get out of verse 12 this evening and move into verse 13, James chapter 1. We have been considering dealing with difficulties. I know the text says temptation. The subject is a little bit broader than that because it includes most all of the kinds of things that can be used by our adversary to shift our attention from the Lord to something else or someone else or to ourselves, which is the primary shift that normally takes place. And then we begin to respond to difficulties improperly. Now, so far in our study in chapter 1, we had 11 verses that dealt primarily with deliberately looking to the development of fullness of joy when we run into these various temptations and trials. And there was a consistent emphasis all the way through verses 2 through 11 on being committed to the process so that at the end we could come out of it with fullness of joy. And we know that even in verses 9 and 10 where he talks about the poor man exulting in his high position and the rich man exulting in his humiliation, he's still dealing with that issue of manifesting the attitude of expectation that this is going to produce a greater measure of joy down the road. And then, of course, in verse 12, he just gives us the promise point blankly that the person who endures will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is the ultimate expression of the fellowship that is possible to have with God, and the issue of fellowship is the issue of joy. Now this evening, in verses 13 and following, he doesn't shift off his main issue. The main issue is dealing with the trials, the temptations. That's really the basic theme of the whole book. James is always, all the way through the book, he's dealing with responding properly to difficult situations. But in verse 13, he deliberately shifts to address a way of thinking that is almost natural or almost knee-jerk reaction when people get into difficulties, and that is they want to blame God. And the logic's real easy. God, omniscient. Yeah, that's right. He could have kept this from happening if he'd have wanted to, couldn't he? Yeah, that's right. He didn't, did he? No, he didn't. It's his fault then, isn't it? I mean, you know, we go through this, and our minds can click that stuff off real good. But this evening, we want to look particularly at verse 13, the command, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, I'd like to start off by reviewing some things that I know you already have been exposed to, because we've dealt with this before in this chapter. But one of the things that we need for dealing with, and I don't know what to call it, temptation, trial, difficult situations, we'll just call them difficulties because that's where the main push in James is. There is a whole set or category of temptations that come out of too much good. There are those kinds of temptations that appeal to us when we're not facing difficulty at all. We're facing too much success or benefit or whatever. But that's not the tenor of James. The whole book of James is assuming that you're facing very stressful situations. Now, one of the things that he wants us to be really clear on is the fact that you shouldn't say, when you're tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, in the translation, and the translation's a good one, but in the translation you don't realize that he's talking about this word pirazo, which means to tempt or to test. And if you were reading this in the language that James wrote it in, you would see this word rather than the word tempt, and you would recall, perhaps, that the book of Genesis point blankly says that God tested Abraham and told him to take his son up on Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. And Hebrews 11 says that when Abram was tested, he responded by faith, but he uses this word. So it's pretty clear that God does enter into this process of confronting men just like the devil does in this matter of temptation and or trial. And we've made the distinction in our minds that it's a temptation if it's a solicitation to evil, and it's a trial if it's an intention to firm up or solidify our confidence and increase our maturity. The adversary is very much interested in solicitation to evil and failure. God is very much interested in our growing, and the fact is we don't grow without the stresses. That's what verse 3 and 4 says. You can't get away from it. So therefore, when we say, when we're being stressed, tempted, or tried, we have to be clear in our mind that God never tempts anybody, but he does test everybody. And what we want to be clear on is that we understand that there is a biblical dualism here between the adversary and God in relation to the life of a believer. And we see this in both Testaments, Old and New. It says in one place, Satan stood up against the nation of Israel and moved David to number the people. Well, that was a temptation. It came straight from Satan, and David was wrong to succumb to it, and the nation suffered because of it, and so did David. On the other hand, the scriptures are replete with example after example after example of people who are on the right track, and God wants to firm that up, and he wants to increase it more, so he allows them to run into difficult things where they have to fall back on his resources and his wisdom and his truth, and in the process, they grow stronger. What we want to be really clear on, though, is what he says here. We'll get into this more next week when he says each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. But the big argument here, don't let anybody say when he's running into these difficulties that he's being tempted by God, because temptation comes not from God, has a root and then an instigator. Actually, temptation all springs, in verse 14, from our own lust. Most people think they're being tempted by Satan. Well, Satan is the instigator. He is the one who comes along and manipulates it and works it, but if there wasn't already something in us that would make that work, he'd never attempt it. So the roots are already here. And they were here in Genesis 3, and they're even worse now, since the fall. So what we want to really try to clarify this evening is that God seeks to bring former servants of Satan out of what I call residual bondage. You know, when you walk under the dominion of Satan, and everybody does, Ephesians 2 says so, until they're regenerated. When you walk under his dominion, you develop patterns and habits of thinking and doing that when you come to Christ, don't all just suddenly go away. All those patterns of thinking and habits and stuff are there. Now, some of them God deals with immediately because of the things that are driving them. I mean, if conversion or the new birth can immediately address an issue that was driving a whole lot of bad behavior, all that behavior will fall off like scales off a snake's eyes, you know, just because the problem's been solved. But there are a lot of things that conversion doesn't immediately solve. And therefore, God is in the process of stretching us to bring us out of this residual bondage. But on the other hand, Satan, who has lost every believer to God's kingdom and to the kingdom of light, is constantly seeking to reassert his dominion over the servants of God. And that's the process of temptation. So we want to keep that in mind, that there are two major players on the platform, but the real issue is the third player, you, me. And that's what verse 14 is emphasizing, that the problem is inside of us. It's not outside of us. It's not God and the devil. The problem's inside. We'll get into that perhaps more next week. This evening, I want to particularly focus on how it's true that God is not tempted by evil and he doesn't tempt anybody. So we want to consider some of this heavy-duty theology about God not being tempted with evil, because it gets to be kind of a problem when you start talking about it in relation to your Christology. Christ is God, wasn't he? Yeah. Well, then how could he be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? He's not talking here about Christ when he talks about this, and he's not attempting to solve the problems that reside in men's minds about how God became man. That's a mystery that nobody has ever been able to explain, nobody ever probably will, because there are some fundamental mysteries that are infinite in their scope, and therefore finite brains normally can't handle it. But when he says God is untemptable, he's making a point-blank statement about something about God that we need to be really, really clear on. He says God cannot be tempted by evil. This word that's translated evil here is a very interesting word. At its root, it means some lack that sponsors attempts to compensate. And it's evil because the attempts to compensate are rooted in flawed wisdom and poor theology. But this is the basic idea, that there is some lack that is sponsoring attempts to compensate. We've got a host of recognition of this in our secular culture now, because men are masters at figuring out what the problems are. They just haven't figured out what the answers are. And we operate first off of the reality of the physical appetites, and then we move from there into the appetites of the soul and the spirit. But we understand that, for example, the whole issue of thirst comes from what? Lack of water. And so most of our appetites are what we would call need-driven. We sense some kind of a lack. And the lack itself is not an evil thing, but it becomes an evil thing when that lack sponsors some human reasonable way of compensating. That is, in specific, a rejection of the wisdom and power of God. So it's obvious then that God can't be temptable when it respects evil. For what reason? God lacks nothing. And that's always true. It wasn't just true before he created. You know, when the Trinity was in existence in eternity past, before there was anything created, God didn't have any need. He didn't lack anything. And he didn't suddenly start needing something after he created. We're just as unnecessary to God as we were before we were. Well, he didn't create him out of a lack of companionship. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One of our strengths of Trinitarian theology is that all the characteristics of God could exist without anything but God. You could have true love, you could have true companionship, all of those things, because there are three persons in one Godhead. But my point is, God didn't create us out of any lack of his, but he did create us to share in his fullness. However, it's a problem for creatures, especially since the fall, to operate out of his fullness. But before we get into that, let me just say this. There is no temptation to evil if there's no lack. That's self-explanatory, fundamental thing, but I want you to think about it for a minute. If you are 10 minutes past Thanksgiving dinner and you're just stuffed to the gills. You just had your third piece of pumpkin pie on top of all that dressing and turkey and all that stuff. And you honestly feel like if you swallow anything else, you're going to have to get rid of it. Now, let's just suppose that your husband or your wife, somebody, comes by with another piece of pumpkin pie, you know, all dolled up with all that stuff and waves it under your nose. How tempted are you? Get that out of here. Make me sick. It's not a temptation to be seduced to fill the full. That's not a temptation. There is no seduction in attempting to fill the stuffed. It's only when you're not stuffed that there is temptation in this issue of, you know, the seduction to fill the half empty or whatever. And on the other hand, that's the positive side, if you want to look at it this way. If you're full, then it's not being tempted to have something offered to you to fill you, because you're not tempted. But on the other hand, if you're asked to give, and I'm not talking monetarily here, but I'm just talking about you're asked to provide for something or someone or whatever, it's no trial to be asked that if your resources are abundant. For example, let's just say that this evening, right now, I ask one of you to give me a quarter. Would one of you just give me a quarter? And most of you would, I don't know what he's driving at, but yeah, I'll give him a quarter. I mean, what's a quarter? Why isn't giving me a quarter a big trial in your life? Because you got way more than a quarter.
Well, we got a quarter.
Now, if I were to come along and say, look, I am in desperate need of a couple thousand dollars, would somebody please give me $2,000? So I wouldn't get it nearly as quickly as I'd get the quarter. Why? Because suddenly my resources are not able to absorb that kind of a stretch that easily. So on the one hand, it's no temptation to be seduced to fill what's full, and neither is it a trial to be asked to give when your resources are abundant. When the river's pouring into the bucket, and the bucket can't hold it, and it's just running over, nobody minds the bucket giving extra water out. The bucket doesn't even mind. It's got more coming in than it can deal with. And this is the picture of God. He is untemptable because he has no lack and he's infinite in his resources. So it's no sweat. I mean, it's not a problem. It's just totally impossible for him to be tempted. And even that description would assume that he had a nature like ours, which he doesn't. Even if God wasn't full, even if he doesn't have infinite resources, the nature of the God we know, he'd give anyway, and he wouldn't succumb anyhow. I mean, Jesus proved that, at least on this side, in the temptation wilderness, because he let his body starve down for 40 days with nothing to eat, so you can't say he was full. And still he turned down the opportunity to turn stones into bread. So this is the picture that we must have of our God. But we also must understand that when it comes to human beings, this scenario is not really so true anymore. Because men can be seduced even when they're full, and they can consider it a trial to give even when they have abundant resources. And why is that? There is this insatiable desire for more that makes us open even when we're stuffed, and makes us stingy even when we've got way more. I was just reading a Reader's Digest condensed version of a true account of these Wall Street guys that got caught, you know, milking and those guys. The fellow that wrote the book was making about $5 million a year, and he was engaging in insider trading and socking away off the coast over here, and he had accumulated $10 million. Why? And if you're making $5 million, in 2 years you'll have 10. I mean, and you can live on less than one in those 2 years, so surely you'll have 9.5 at the end of 2 years. And it took him longer than that to accumulate the 10 anyway. Why would a person do that? Well, that's a question he kept asking himself after he got caught. But the point is, since Genesis 3, we've been twisted. Now, I want us to think about it, even in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we had multiple trees bearing fruit constantly. Anything and everything that you wanted to eat in terms of production of the trees. And then you also had vegetation. You could eat any of the produce that you wanted. You had a river running through the garden that was so huge that when it came out the outer boundaries of the garden, it split into four huge rivers. So in terms of physical necessity, there was none, but she ate and he ate anyway. Why? Well, before the fall, there was no drive because they'd been told not to. What was it that Satan did that motivated them to initiate that sinful action?
He made them believe that they weren't complete yet. And,
all right.
By eating, they became...
He created a false sense of need. He did. That was the first step. When people are full and have abundance, the only way you can get to them then is to create a false sense of need. And that was Satan's method. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it. Every day that we live, we're being told that we need. And we don't. I mean, you reduce your life down to the basic things, and what do you really need that you don't already have? So much of the process of the adversary's activity on our behalf is first creating a false sense of need. So we call this an imagined need. It's imagined. Now, God has neither a sense of lack, nor does he have any essential lack. He doesn't imagine a lack, nor does he have a lack. Therefore, he's untemptable. But it goes on to say that God does not tempt anyone. Now, why would anybody think that he did? What?
Get the onus off themselves.
Okay, that's part of it, to shift the blame. That's a post-fall condition, blame shifting. That woman you gave me. That serpent did it. Yeah, that's old as Genesis 3. But, I mean, really, besides the desire to get the onus off of us, why would anybody think that God would tempt anybody? You know that God is fundamentally incapable of tempting anybody for at least three good reasons. The first one is, the tempting of another person is invariably the attempt to make him or her sense a lack and seek a self-directed, self-sourced solution. Let me say that again. The tempting of another person is invariably the attempt to make that individual sense a lack and seek a self-directed, self-sourced solution. It is no sin to seek a solution from God that is of God, directed by his wisdom and coming from his resource. That's no problem. I mean, creatures by definition are dependent, which means they've got to have a constant inflow because they're using up. As creatures, they're using up, and so they've got to have a constant input, and there's no sin in that. It's just being a creature. The sin is in trying to figure out and provide for myself what only God can produce. That's the first thing, the reason why God is incapable of tempting anybody, because he wouldn't be stupid enough, and I'm not being blasphemous when I say this, he is not stupid enough to think that men are smart enough or have the resources in themselves to do anything about their sad situation. He knows better than that. Therefore, to try to get somebody to fall back on their own resources and fall back on their own wisdom is completely contrary to the wisdom of God. So he wouldn't tempt at that level. And then secondly, God has gone overboard with revelation, that is, inspired revelation. He has gone overboard with revelation in order to make man understand that man has no basis for any claim to lack as long as he is in relationship with God. The only time anybody ever lacks is when the break has come between them and their resource. You say, well, now wait a minute. If I get sick, I lack good health, and it doesn't mean I'm out of fellowship, no. But lacking health is not a bad thing. I mean, you don't need health. What do you need? In a bad health situation, what is your real need? The Bible promises sufficient grace to those whom God refuses to heal. When Paul wanted to be healed and God said no, he came right around and said, my grace will be sufficient for you. And Paul said, I will exult in that then. So his problem was resolved. His health wasn't any better. So when we say we need something and God doesn't supply that thing we say we need, we're imagining a need that's not there. Because in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If our fellowship with him and our confidence in his revelation is what it ought to be, then we will not start taking our wants and translating them into needs and then excusing ourselves for seeking some kind of solution to meeting these when God refuses to. We won't do that. Man only lacks after he has succumbed to temptation and departed from God. That's the only time he lacks. Otherwise, his physical needs are either being met according to Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll supply all these things. So he's a liar if he doesn't. If he's not supplying your food and clothing and that, he's either a liar or you're not pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, one or the other. You got your choice. That's the only options he gave us. He either lied or you're not pursuing. But there are two problems with that lack of wisdom. Number one, we've got revelation given by God, and we have a promise right here in this chapter. If you lack wisdom, ask, God will give.
Yeah.
Boom. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
Well, it's something. There's something in there that's causing it, but it's not God. It's us that's causing it.
We like the easy way out. I don't know.
All right. That's
we
true.
Like the easy way.
Okay. All right. But as soon as these things start fitting into the picture, we then really do have a lack. Because when we turn away from God, we cut off the flow. And we do have a real need then. But it's not a need somebody else can meet. It's only one he can meet. And you got to go back to him if you want it met. No man who is walking with God has any real lack in his experience of life. He may lack a lot of what other people think life consists of, but he doesn't. That's the genius of this. God has told us so that we can know the truth and be set free from all of these bondage things that keep us in our need mode when it's really wants, or else we're just not walking with him at all. Then on the third level, and we're out of time, but God has also gone overboard with revelation to make man understand that he has no basis for any confidence that he has the wisdom or the resources to do anything about his perceived lack, his sense of need. All right? God has gone overboard not only to make us understand that we have no basis for a claim to lack if we're walking with him, but he has also gone overboard with revelation to try to make us understand that we have no basis for any confidence that we have the wisdom or the resources to do anything about our needs. If we don't turn to Him to meet our needs, if we think we can handle it and we've got the wisdom and the resources, we're always going to be needy. And this book is full of constant challenges to try to make us understand that we don't have the wisdom or the resources. Our greatest need is to be in the light where He is, whatever it takes. If that means confessing sin, whatever it takes. If it means making restitution to somebody you've sinned against, whatever it takes. If it means spending time being exposed to His Word, whatever it takes. Our greatest need is to be in the light where He is, because being in the light where He is, He's not going to tempt us. He can't be tempted, and He doesn't tempt. We're only temptable when we're contemptible. That is, we've walked away from the God who made us, who loved us enough to die in our place and rose again. Now, I realize that in our culture, we have way over-defined our neediness. I think some of the times the best thing that could happen to most Americans is to have to go live in Mexico or India or somewhere, maybe even in Ethiopia or, you know, Bangladesh or somewhere, where life has been reduced to the very basic minimum, and then you'll know that you don't have any need. Oh, sure. Yeah. If you've got a perfectly good vehicle, you got to have this new V10 Dodge. You got to. You know. Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, we're bombarded. Our culture is a creation of the manufacturing of a sense of need when there is none.
What's even worse, though, you know, it's all there for us, but now we've been told that we have to live.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we have to dress this way, we have to drive this way, we have to
do this. And Jesus constantly says in this inspired revelation that your life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. And we say, but it does. He says, no, it doesn't.
Get to the real world.
Huh?
Get to the real world.
Yeah.
We hear that now.
Yeah.
That's really something. The real world.
Yeah.
Trying to figure that out.
Well, the point, though, that I want us to go away from this evening is that it's a theological necessity, if we want to walk with Him in the light, is to see Him not as our enemy. And that's what verse 13 is fundamentally trying to get us to see. He does not tempt us. He does not want us to fail. He is not our enemy. He is not out to get us. It is His desire that we succeed, not fail. And that's fundamental. If we succumb to the suggestion that God's not on our side, does not want us to succeed, then there isn't any hope. We'll walk away. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3.
But the primary premise of that was that He created man with a freedom of will that God would never violate. And so even though He knows what our thoughts are, even though He knows that we can and probably will be tempted, He does not in any way aid us except in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You can call it conscious or whatever it is. Our conscience will tell us when we're going awry if we have not closeted it so badly that it no longer operates. But the issue always is that man has complete free will.
Well, I think that man has the ability to make choices. Whether his will is all that free or not, let me say it this way. There have been many times when if I'd been left alone, I'd have done something bad. But the Spirit of God wouldn't leave me alone. Well, I see that as an extra measure of His grace to me. He could have left me alone. He does leave us alone much of the time,
But in the same premise, the Holy Spirit does not make the choice.
Oh, no. No, I'm not saying that.
So
we have to make the choice.
Still has
we have the responsibility to make the choice.
Right. Because if you didn't have free will, you would be hindered in some way, either under the influence of Satan or the influence of the Holy Spirit, and you have the two counteractions that are always available to us. When something is presented, we have the right and the wrong. And that was the whole basis of the fall in the garden. Satan says, hey, if you eat this fruit, you will know good and evil. Mm-hmm. They only knew good at that point. They had no knowledge of evil whatsoever.
Well, in Genesis 3, it's true that man's volitional exercise was he had to make it free, and he had to choose God's word over it. Since the fall, though, the clouding of the human mind and a whole lot of other factors enter into this. Now, I admit and acknowledge and endorse the fact that men have to make the choice. But whether they can make it out of their own ability or you know, whether they're free enough to make that without some help on the divine side, I think they need some help.
When you were talking about being filled with joy, God seems like God has filled us with a portion of our soul that needs to be satisfied, that only God can be satisfied. And so as we go through these experiences and try to solve them our way, it's like chasing the wind.
There's a scripture
where we find out, okay, like, no money is enough money. All these things that you chase all your life and you find it is empty.
Yeah.
Then there's that thing in your soul that's still lacking.
Uh-huh.
And God has kind of built us that way so that we require Him, and He makes us see we require Him, so that eventually, after all of this stuff, we need Him.
Happy is the man who wakes up.
Yeah.
And realizes. And realizes. There is. There is a neediness toward God that is in every creature of God. But whether they recognize that as God or not is a whole, you know, this is a matter of this, the God of this world blinding the minds. There's a whole, you know, there's a whole lot of that kind of stuff. But my point this evening is simply, God is for us. That's the point of verse 13. He does not want to see us fail. And even if He calls on us to do something difficult, it is not so that we will fail. It is to firm up something that He knows is already there. Okay? Well,
didn't Solomon say all was vanity?
Yeah, in Ecclesiastes, yeah. When he tried it from the under the sun perspective, it was a washout. Well, we're a good bit over time. I told Dean when we started we had forever. And that's true. His promise to us is eternal life, but I still need to quit here. So let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we realize that Your word is constantly compelling us to come to grips with what You've said, we thank You that one of the things You've said is that You never tempt us. It is never Your desire that we turn away and walk away from You. That nothing You ever do in our lives was designed by You to cause us to break away from You and to walk away. We thank You that You're on our side, that You're for us, that You want us to come to be in the light where You're in the light. Pray that You'll enable us to see this clearly as we go about our days this week. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.